So, Lord, open my heart so that your word would come untainted by me, that your word of hope and challenge and life will speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? Can I have that first slide up, please? Do you believe in Christ? Have you asked him to be Lord of your life? Well, I guess many of you here today have. But if you haven't, well, there's still opportunity to do so. Most of us here can assent to that. That's why we're here. But assuming that, there is a further question, which is this. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know who you are in Christ? From my experience, most Christians, including myself, don't really know who we are in Christ. We're beginning to tease out, to understand more and more because of the outpouring of the Spirit in this last 20, 30, 40 years. But we're still some way from knowing who we are in Christ. We may know our sins are forgiven once for all on the cross through Jesus, and that because of Jesus' saving act, we have a place in heaven when we die. So we know that by grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, we're saved from hell for eternity when we die. That's wonderful. Great foundation. But many of us don't fully understand that God expects much, much more from us right now in this life as his Christians, as his church family members. The reality for most of us is that we only dimly understand what it means to be in Christ. You may ask, what's the proof of this state of affairs, of this assertion? Well, it's the reality that many Christians, and I'm ashamed to admit I'm one too, live lives far removed from the lives that Jesus calls us to live. We live lives far removed from what God has called you to be and do. It's a horrifying fact that when surveys are done of Christians, even evangelical or born-again Christians, their lifestyles, our lifestyles, are virtually indistinguishable from those of non-Christians in the same society, our neighbors around us. The somewhat depressing fact for today's believer is that a number of sociological studies reveal that there is little to choose between the morals of those claiming the title of Christian and those who have no Christian affiliation. In spite of all the sermons about how belief makes a difference in life, statistical surveys show that those claiming to be Christians are not better off than unbelievers in terms of their behavior. When George Barna in the United States addressed this key question, are Christians more moral or successful than non-Christians? His conclusion was stark. We think and behave no differently from anyone else. Frightening. And I don't think it's just that it's because it's the United States. Those same studies apply here today in the United Kingdom as well. The reality is not different. Whether it's premarital sex, whether it's sex outside marriage, whether it's attitudes to same-sex relationships, whether it's adultery, whether it's use of alcohol, Barner states that born-again believers are not much different from non-born-again adults, from non-Christians. Can we have the next slide up, please? And he gives some examples of the similarity of behavior between Christians and non-Christians. Have been divorced among those who've been married. Born-again Christians, 27%. Non-Christians, 23%. Gave money to a homeless person or poor person in the past year. Christians, 24%. Non-Christians, 34%. Took drugs or medication prescribed for depression in the past year. 7% for Christians. Non-Christians, 8%. Next one, please. Watch the next rated movie in the past 3 months. You can see the figures. Donated money to a non-profit organization, including churches. Born-again Christians, 47%. Non-Christians, 48%. Bought a lottery ticket. Where's our faith? Born-again Christians, 23%. Non-Christians, 27%. I'll tell you a story about that. When the first national lottery first started, we got caught up in the enthusiasm. Oh, I'll go and buy a ticket. I even thought I'd dreamt these numbers. As I stood there in the queue, the Lord said to me, "So you don't trust me to provide?" Ooh. Once and never again. Right. So, attended a community meeting on local issues in the past year, either other than church. Born-again Christians, 37%. Non-Christians, 42%. The next one. So it goes on. I'll just leave that up. The difference, this is truly the case, that the vast majority of Christians think and behave no differently from anyone else, it's an indictment of the church, of all of us. It's the reason why the church has not been growing. In our epistle from Romans today, Paul urges us not to let sin exercise dominion in us as those who've been brought from death to life. But if our morals, our actions are no different from those of the world, do we really know who we are in Christ? What difference has knowing Jesus made to your life that tangibly your neighbors, your colleagues at work can say, "You've got something I need"? What difference has knowing Jesus made to your morals, your actions? Who are we in Christ, brothers and sisters? Who are we? Can we have the next slide, please? A quick summary might read like this. You're not just an ordinary person. You're a child of the living God. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You're not just a sinner. You're a new creation in Jesus. You're part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are one of God's chosen people. That's a summary of all the promises. And it could be summed up even more briefly. You are loved by God. That's who you are in Christ. You are loved by God. And because God loves you so much, he doesn't want you to stay as you are. Yet the amazing, stupendous thing is that he won't force you. It's against his nature. He won't force you to change. Sometimes it's the hard knocks of life which bring us to our senses and bring about real change. If you've seen your life ruined by addiction to drugs, to alcohol, to food, to sex, to gambling, whatever it is that has distracted you, I guess there's more of an impetus for change within you because your life is in ruins. For me, however, as I've grown in faith, I see the biggest incentive to embracing God's change, to be renewed in our mindsets, is the fear of losing intimacy with my God, with my Father, with Jesus. Interesting, one or two of the words that came out earlier were about intimacy with him. Because once you've heard his voice, once you feel his touch, as we felt his touch when the Spirit was just hovering here earlier, once you've been embraced by his love, by his comforting presence, you don't ever, ever, ever want to be cut off from that. Maybe I can put it in a picture for you. Think of a lovely summer's day like this. The sun shines out of a blue sky as you sit in your back garden, bathing you in warmth and light. Then suddenly, as happens all too often in England, a dark cloud goes over directly, hiding the sun from you. And the temperature drops significantly, and even the quality of the light changes. Suddenly, from imagining you in Mallorca, you're back to reality. And that's how it is when we drop out of intimacy with Papa, when we sin and distract ourselves from his outstretched arms. You see, nothing else will satisfy in the same way. Yeah, you can get fleeting pleasure from the things which enslave so much of our society. Drugs, alcohol, food, sex, gambling, other diversions, power, shopping. But you know within the core of your being that only God and His presence ultimately satisfies. He gives you just a taste of heaven when He comes and He touches you with His presence. Just His touch alone revives, reassures, restores, re-envisions us. But why do I want to be close or intimate with God? Because deep calls onto deep, like onto like. Can we have the next slide, please? You see, firstly, we respond to His love, His goodness. Think about your lives. We are blessed. We're probably in the top 1% of the world's population by wealth, all of us here. Don't say you're not wealthy. You are, compared to many in the world. We are blessed. So we need to respond to His goodness. And we respond to His holiness as we experience revelation of Him. Secondly, because He calls us to follow Him. Jesus says, be like me. Disciples follow their master. We do the things He did. He says, go, heal the sick, proclaim the kingdom, raise the dead. Thirdly, because we have God within us. The Holy Spirit. His Spirit is within us, inviting us to be in harmony with Him. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But we're back and against the principalities and powers which want us to sin. So what is sin? We use this word so glibly. What is sin? Well, let me give you a definition. Can we have the slide? Any word, any thought, any behavior which displaces or negates the supremacy of God and His nature in our lives. That's what sin is. Now that's the high level description. Our patron saint is rather more earthy and direct. Next one, please. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that wrongdoers, sinners, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Now we are in comfortable middle-class suburbia. We might think these things don't apply to us. If that's you, think again. Take adultery, for example. Just think what Jesus said in Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just by our eyes, the thoughts of our brains. Because we commit sins. The 8 o'clockers are very privileged. They hear the old English every year. Thought, word, and deed. Committed adultery with her in his heart. Now think about how many films, TV programs you watch where everything is designed to titillate those watching, the viewer. Don't say you've never been turned on either by gazing lustfully at the actress or the actor. I've never watched Paul Dark. Never. Is it on Sunday evenings or something? Never had the time. But from what the newspapers report, and I read, half of the pleasure, it seems, for the ladies would seem to be in lusting after the partly clothed eponymous hero. Now, if we're to take Jesus literally at his word, then we're committing adultery with our eyes when we lust after folk other than our spouse. That's mainstream media. How many of us could stand up and say, we've never watched pornography either. Whether intentional or accidentally, on the computer, on your smartphone, you're only a click away from gratuitous adultery or fornication. Because as you look at the pictures on the internet, you're committing adultery if you're married. And the evidence, sadly, is that most of us, including me, I will admit, have watched on the internet that click too far. And the world generally says all this titillation and lusting is okay for adults. But it's not, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all sin. Because it leads to behavior which displaces God's supremacy and God's nature, God's holiness in our lives. Fornication. Take that for example. Most surveys now probably would show that most Christian single people think sex outside marriage is acceptable. You meet up with somebody, get hitched, you have sex. It's okay. They obviously don't read their Bible. But that's the world's view. And Christians have bought into that despite biblical teaching to the contrary. Then what about drunkenness? Jesus isn't a killjoy. He turned water into wine. One of his earliest miracles. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. It's not bad or a sin to drink alcohol in moderation. The Bible describes wine as a gift from God that can make life more enjoyable. Indeed, the Bible also acknowledges the medicinal value of wine. Timothy, Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach. And that was important in those days when water was not pure. In medieval Britain, people drank a lot of beer because it was dilute. It wasn't as strong probably as what people sell today, but because it was probably healthier than water, dirty water. So beer, wine can be medicinal in terms of avoiding infection from dirty water. But while the Bible mentions the positive aspects of wine, it condemns over-drinking and drunkenness. Thus, a Christian who chooses to drink alcohol should only do so in moderation. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, deacons, elders in the church, must not be indulging in much wine. While Titus, in chapter 2, calls us not to be slaves to drink. An intoxicated person cannot fulfill the Bible's command to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, a sacred service with your power of reason intact. Time and time again, the Bible teaches that heavy drinking and drunkenness displease God. Galatians 5, Proverbs 23. It's been very sad for me to hear over recent months about a culture of drinking to excess being tolerated, cultivated, encouraged amongst members of our church. What example do we set our young people when they see their parents or other adults drinking to excess, losing self-control? What example do we set when our idea of a good party is to get legless? It must grieve Father's heart when even at an event like Our Lady's Prayer Fellowship weekend, the focus is not on getting drunk on the Spirit, but over imbibing in wine and alcohol people have taken to the weekend to have a good time. Is that what prayer fellowship is about? You can go to Magaluf for that. Go on a hen party. Take your friends. But don't say you're going on a Christian weekend and go and overindulge and take wine and alcohol to have a good time. Your good time is getting drunk on him. The Bible, Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. It leads to lack of self-control. But be filled with the Spirit. You know, it'd be better for St. Paul's if just three ladies had gone and got drunk on the Spirit at the LPF than for over 30 to go and a spirit of drunkenness prevail among some. It's not honoring to the Lord. And yet we want our prayers answered. We want Him to show us His favor, to answer our prayers. St. Paul reminds us again in Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. You're causing others to stumble. You have to answer for it. Yeah, He's a gracious God. I mean, He's merciful. He forgives us our sins. But we will still have to say, standing in front of Him, why did we cause X or Y to stumble, lead them astray? Especially younger Christians, those not as mature as us in faith. What's the example we set our younger Christians? It's great to see some of our university students back here this morning. But what example do we set them if we are drinking to excess? If we're in positions of authority, parents, or leading home groups, or leading worship, or teaching, whatever it is that we are in a position of responsibility within the church, it's even more incumbent upon us to set good examples. But why do we do it? Why do we do all these things which we know are not compatible with His nature? It can be a sense of entitlement. And we're all guilty of that. I'm in control, and I want what I want. This is what I want now. Sense of entitlement. It can be an unfilled hole within our being, which we think that the drink, or shopping, or sex, or money, something will fill, something that we can control will fill that unsatisfied hole within us. But for the believer, it's because we don't know who we are in Christ. We're not intimate with Him. Because the more intimate we are with Him, the more we know that we cannot stray from Him and all He brings to us. You saw a summary earlier of who you are in Christ. But if you know in detail how God sees you through what the Bible says, you would become more resistant to sin, or you become more adept at calling on the Spirit's power to resist temptation. I mean, I'm going to put up that list because it applies to all of us. This is how God sees you. You are loved. You are accepted. You are a child of God. You are the friend of Jesus. You are joint heir with Jesus, sharing His inheritance with Him. You are united with God and one spirit with Him. That should give us pause for thought. You are a temple of God. His Spirit and His life lives in you. You are a member of Christ's body. You are a saint. You are redeemed and forgiven. You are complete in Jesus Christ. You are free from condemnation. And by the way, I'm not condemning anybody who's indulged. I'm not condemning. I'm just asking you, is this what God requires of you? Is this what He wants? Is this the best He wants from you? I'm chosen of God. You are chosen of God, holy and dearly loved. You are a new creation because you are in Christ. You are established, anointed, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. You do not have a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. You are seated in heavenly places with Christ. You have direct access to God. That's amazing. So if there are things within you that you're not happy about, talk to Him. Ask Him. You're one of God's living stones being built up in Christ as a spiritual house. God works in you to help you to do the things He wants you to do. You can ask God for wisdom and He will give you what you need. Simply choose to believe what God says about you. And that comes about through intimacy. Time and time again, He wakes me in the morning and I spend, and He's telling me things. I almost cringe for His sake, because when He tells me again how much He loves me and what He wants, I think, me? But He loves us. And that He loves you equally. Doesn't love me more than He loves you. He loves each one of His creation. You see, perhaps we were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. But the wonderful and tremendous news, as St. Paul reminds us, is we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Those two have been baptized. They're going to be washed because they're assenting to Jesus being Lord of their lives. And he's taken away your sins once and for all. Even the future excesses he's taken away. That's good news. But he calls us to be sanctified. His Spirit will do things within us much more if we're completely yielded to him in every area of our lives. Paul also gives this sound advice in 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything, whether it's sex, it's drink, or whatever. If you find avoiding sin difficult, then put into place things which will help you resist. Find a prayer partner, someone to be accountable to. Seek prayer, and above all, constantly, as we heard in the Word, seek intimacy with God. Because the more time you spend with him, the more you involve him in your daily lives, in the conversations with your colleagues, your friends, your relationships, the more time you will, the less you will be able to think of diversions which do not glorify him. We are called to choose. Next slide, please. Oh, sorry, maybe I didn't put it up. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so you now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. You once lived in sin and you gave everything to sin. He now says, you are saved. Turn yourself to sanctification. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Let's stand and pray. Because none of us are without sin. We've all indulged in excess. We all commit sins daily in word, thought, and deed. But we are called as his sons and daughters to be different. So let's pray. Father God, you know each and every heart here because we are yours. And your desire is for wholeness. And your desire is for intimate relationship and connectedness with you. Father, come, cleanse us afresh. Wipe off the sin which besmirches us. And equip us to know our strength, that we have victory over sin, the devil, and death. Equip us, Lord, to be your lights to the world and to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.